listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Well, that just expresses so well our theme for this morning, the challenge to no longer be part of the crowd, but actually to be the people of the cross. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and as you're turning there, I can't tell you how tempted I am to ask my wife to come up here and help me in some way. So, Linda, if you would bring up a cheeseburger and fries, that would be, I would never ask that because that's not healthy, right? That's, it might be a little bit sexist too, but we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 3 this morning and coming to understand the distinction between those who live as part of the crowd and those who live as a people of the cross. Those who are part of the community of Christ, those who belong to Him, who actually have declared themselves as those who are committed to Christ and stand out from the rest who are observers to be those who actually are participants in the community of Christ, the crowd and the people of the cross. This morning we're going to focus on the 12, those that Christ Himself called out to be those who truly belong to Him. It wasn't long ago I came across an article that was written by a medical doctor whose name is Paul Spector, and he wrote on the theme of resilience. The title of the article is called The Surprising Key to Resilience. It captured my interest. And he reminds us there that no one escapes adversity. Everyone has to deal with adversity. Yet some people appear to be much more resistant to the negative consequences of trauma in life than others. And he asks the question, why? Why is this the case? And he says this first captured the interest of psychologists and researchers in the 1970s. And so what they began to do was focus on children and try to identify children who, coming up through adverse circumstances, actually do demonstrate resilience. And the assumption was that there is something unique, something about these children that actually makes them able to respond to their circumstances with resilience. Some quality that they alone have that allows them to escape the damage and enhance their defenses against trauma. And so now, apparently, this field is crowded, this psychological field known as resilience. Early reports suggested that there was some kind of attribute, some kind of special ability of these children. They were just remarkable kids, and it made them impermeable to these kinds of adverse circumstances. But that has been proven wrong. Despite the fact that it continues in, lingering in the press and popular culture, they are not special because of some constitutional element. Rather than as an attribute you're born with, or even acquiring something during your development, resilience is now considered by many theorists to reside as much in a social context as in the individual. That means in the community where we find ourselves, there is a key to resilience. A psychological attribute of the resilient is their connection to other people. Isn't that interesting? Their connection to other people. In fact, this writer says, psychologists call this attachment. Depending on the quality of our attachment to others, we are resilient or not. They've studied resilient adults, and one particular mental function has been observed repeatedly, and it's this. It relates to attachment. They tend to value intimate relationships. And they can discuss them intelligently. They can discuss their relationships without distortion. They welcome rather than resist the influence of close ties. And they can describe their role in their social context, in their relationships. So the popular image of just, having been born with some, special ability, the matter is actually this. Resilience is connection. It's interesting to me that the field of psychology is beginning to acknowledge what Christianity has been teaching for 2,000 years, that we are stronger and better together. One of the radical societal shifts that has been brought about by Christianity is the birthing of a new family of brothers and sisters who are joined together in the body of Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. And it has been through the ages the joy and the delight of the Christian church to know not just resilience, but the highest quality of life comes from attachment. Although we prefer the term love to speak about how God binds us together. Connection to Christ and to one another is the calling of every true disciple. I believe that's what Mark wants us to understand from the passage that we're looking at today. Are you looking for resilience, for strength, for the ability to face life's adversities and to bounce back? The secret is your connection to Christ and to His people. That's what we find here. So as we're looking at Mark chapter 3 today, we're going to refresh ourselves in this beautiful truth by asking two vital questions. And I think this helps us to unearth what we find in this section of Mark's gospel. First question, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we actually respond to this person, Jesus? And then the second question, what does it mean to follow Him? What does it mean to be His followers? Two pretty simple questions, but Mark is very concerned that we understand the answers to these. So let's begin with the first one. What does it mean to respond to Jesus? And Mark has established his gospel here always to raise the question about Christ. Who is this man? He comes unknown. He comes it's very difficult to figure him out. And so Mark always has his people asking this question, who is Jesus? And that's very much what it means to hear the story of the gospel. Who is this one? People flock to Jesus from all over Israel. Even the demons acknowledge him as the Son of God, and they fall down before him. He heals many who are possessed. That's all in the first half of the section of chapter 3 that we're looking at, verses 7 to 19. But then in the second half, notice this, verses 20 to 35, the resistance to Jesus by the crowd grows as his popularity grows. There are four categories here. I just want you to note. There are four categories of people here. They are the crowd, that's one. They are the 12, that's another category. The third category is the teachers of the law. You'll see them here as well. And then finally, Jesus' own family. And Mark deliberately sets this up so that we can look at their response to Jesus in order that we might be able to gauge our own response and see if we are responding the way we should be. The point is, we're asking the question, who is Jesus? And Mark's instruction for us, Mark's challenge for us, he's exhorting us to be those who declare ourselves, move away from the crowd, step out from the faceless masses, and declare ourselves to be those who stand with Jesus Christ. We are those who are of the 12. So let's begin with the crowd. Look at your Bibles, Mark chapter 3, verse 7, and here, this is the story of the crowd. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, there's something very interesting about Mark's story here that is subtle, but I want you not to miss it. And it's this. When Mark tells the story of John the Baptist, he actually tells the story of these throngs of people who come out from Jerusalem and Judea to see Jesus. They were great crowds, and they captured a lot of attention. But when these crowds come to see Jesus, they come from a much further distance. We had it listed there, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, across the Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. That's a geographical area that matches the geographical extent of Israel of old. That actually covers all of the territory that was known as Israel when they were entering into the promised land. These are the largest crowds beyond anything that has been seen to this point. Now, John was immensely popular, but Jesus' popularity now extends far beyond. And what's the meaning of this? Why has Mark included this? It's for this reason. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to know why Jesus has come. Jesus has come to make the people of God whole again. All of the people of God. All of those, the whole extent of Israel. Mark shows the beginnings of Jesus' service for the whole of ancient Israel. It's what many had hoped for a long time. All of their anticipation of the Messiah is that Israel would be made whole again and rise to its place of prominence. And now we see Jesus drawing the crowds from all of those regions. But the trouble with the crowd is they're all about themselves. These are great crowds. It's emphasized twice here, verses 7 and 8. And they converge on Jesus because of what they've heard. And it's fair to understand, I think Mark truly intends this, that we see the crowd as those who are more interested in what Jesus can do for them than in who Jesus is and what they can do for him. See, the crowd is not the place you want to be. But that's where the vast majority is. They want to know what Jesus can do for them, and that's what stirs them. Crowds, by their very nature, seldom are able to grasp the truth. Mark wants us to know the truth of Jesus. Know this also, that Mark spells it out clearly here in verse 7. The sick and the downcast, they don't wait for Jesus to come and touch them any longer. We see that earlier in the gospel, but here, they are pressing in upon him, doing everything they can, focusing so that they might touch him to get what Jesus can do for them. They show no concern for who Jesus is or what he's come to do. They're self-focused and short-sighted. And the critical question for us to ask this morning is, does my life reflect the character of the crowd? Or am I one who is truly set apart to Christ? How do you know if you are part of the crowd or if you are one of the 12? If you're focused only on your own needs and you see Jesus as a way of getting what you want, you're part of the crowd. It's when your world defines Jesus, that means you're part of the crowd. But if his world defines you, if you're Christ-focused and you're eager to see his mission accomplished, then you're part of the 12. Let me take a little time this morning to spell that out. But understand this. You can never really know God simply by being part of the crowd. It's just not possible. If you want to know God, if you want to know God's blessing on your life, then you need to heed his call to step out from the crowd and to step into the circle of those who are committed to him, become one of the 12. That's a disciple who is defined by a relationship with Jesus Christ, a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And only then will you be truly satisfied. Well, let's move on a little bit, because here Mark gives us the second category of people, these 12. Verse 13, there's so much to say here, but let me read these verses out to you. Verse 13 to 19 of Mark chapter 3. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The 12. You see, the scene here shifts. And it shifts actually from the scene of the sea to the scene of the mountain. And understand this, in the Bible, the mountain is the designated place where the crowd is turned into a people, where the crowd becomes the people of God on the mountain. And what happens here in this scene is this huge multitude, this largest of crowds, is thinned out as Jesus invites those that he wants to come with him. And the call of Christ creates a distinction between those who only follow after Jesus, desperately seeking healing, desperately seeking the help that they want, when they're caught up in the spectacle of all of these wondrous things that are happening around Jesus. Jesus' call separates those who are his disciples, who have a particular task, out from all of the rest. He appoints the 12 out of this group. This is the group of committed followers then. They have everything else. They've left everything else. They've devoted themselves to Jesus. They've taken on the risk of being followers of him. They have heard his call on their heart and they have responded. They're the ones who truly listen. They're the ones whose heart is open and their mind is open. They really want, they hang on the words of Jesus. They want to understand. They believe in him. They believe in his mission. They are the declared and committed ones. They've crossed the threshold. There's no turning back. There's much that they don't understand, but they are willing to learn from Jesus, and he is their rabbi. You see, there's an intimacy in this relationship with Jesus, unlike the crowd. They're not students from a distance. They're more like friends who walk along with him. You know, following means more than studying. It does involve studying his words, but it means far more than just studying. It involves the full scope of life with Jesus, life with the resurrected Jesus. It means eating with him, walking with him, laughing, crying, helping others with him. It means suffering with him. And through this whole life discipleship, they learn the answer to the question, who is Jesus? You see, there is no distance learning when it comes to Jesus. Understand that. It's close up and personal, or it's nothing at all when it comes to knowing Jesus. Those are the 12. We have another group, the third category here. They are the religious leaders. And they respond as you might expect. It's in verse 22 here. Let me read it out for you. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. You see, the scene shifts from this calling of the 12 to these irate teachers who are upset with what Jesus brings. They are the ones who dwell in the holy city. They are the ones who have religious power. They hear the rumors of what Jesus is doing, and they want to come to expose Jesus for the fraud they believe he is. You see, because Jesus comes from outside the system. Jesus comes without the authorization of others. And this causes alarm. It causes resentment from those who are on the inside. And so they go on the attack. They're worried about losing the interest and the affection of the crowd. It's interesting, isn't it? How Jesus treats the crowd. If they're not, he chooses out of them those that he wants. And it seems like these religious leaders, they're always interested in the affection of the crowd. They try to smear Jesus because they really do not know him, and so they get it wrong. Those are the religious leaders. And then there's the fourth category here, the family. The family. Look again, Mark 3, verse 20, and we'll read 20 and 21 and then skip down to verse 31. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Ever had your family treat you that way? Every hand goes up. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Listen to this. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And Mark doesn't say it, but I hear a hush coming over the crowd as Jesus violates the value of family in front of the massive crowd, in front of the religious leaders. Jesus' family, you see here, they intrude to try to round him up. Not to rally around him, but to round him up. They're intent on silencing Jesus. Something's gone wrong, and they think, you know, he's just off his rocker. And they don't want the kind of attention that is coming their way because of him. Things are becoming inconvenient, and we need to shut this Jesus thing down. That's the family. Clearly, Mark doesn't want us to have the response to Jesus that the family has. There's something different about the 12 in all of these categories, and it's the 12, the heart of the 12 that we're to have. So let's ask that second question this morning. What does it mean then? What does it mean to follow Jesus as true disciples? Can I point out to you that Jesus calls his disciples, this 12, for three purposes. The first one is he called them to be with him. That's just beautiful. He calls them to be with him. He called them to be his steady and consistent companions. You see, others might come and go. The crowd might be there one day and then gone the next day. Others might fluctuate in their attachment to him. But these 12, they were to identify their lives with his life. And they were to live with him all the time. That's the first thing he calls them to, just to be with him. And then the second thing, he calls them to be with each other. Part of what it is to be with Jesus is to be with each other, to form a new community of shared truth and values that center all around Jesus, to be with each other. And then the third thing he called them to do, he called them in close so that he could send them out, so that they could be his representatives. He wanted them to tell others about him. They themselves had been won in order that they might win others. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I want to just spell these out in a little bit more detail because I think this is a wonderful invitation from the Lord to us. Firstly, we're called to be with Jesus, just to be with Jesus. These original disciples were picked to be with Jesus, to be his witnesses. They were there so that they could observe his deeds. They could observe his words. They could be there and say, oh yeah, I remember that. He did say that. This was his teaching. To be with Jesus means that they learn to be as their Lord was so that they can extend his ministry and his power. Mark stresses that the task of the disciple is to spend time with Jesus. They were there to learn from him. They were there to become qualified to pass on what they had seen and heard in him. You see, disciples come with all kinds of ignorance. They come with weakness and frailty. They come without knowing. And so they need to learn to follow the pattern of the Lord. They need to learn to walk with him and to share his heart. Jesus is their model, and they see him day in and day out, and being with him means learning from his teaching, learning from his life. That's what it is to be a follower. And that's why we gather the way we do. That's why we make it a regular habit in our life to be here on Sunday mornings, because we want to be with Jesus. And the promise of Jesus is that when we're gathered, he's here with us. And our hearts are exposed to his call on our lives. And we see in a fresh way he moves and the way he responds and the truth that he teaches and all of that. Jesus promises to meet us in word and sacrament as they're celebrated in the context of the believing assembly. That's his promise. And that is what it means to be with him, not to be forsaken lightly, this assembling. That's being with Jesus. And then also they are to be with one another. Now, Jesus really does call them to be a new community. So Jesus' response to the visit of his family is really illuminating here because of its shock value. That Jesus would undermine what is a highly valued piece of Jewish culture, the family. You know, there are all kinds of things that are disappointments in life, but family you hold on to no matter what. This is Jewish identity. The family was the basis of social and economic life. It was the source of your identity. We don't know the extent of dependence upon family in our time like they did in the first century. So Jesus' statement about the family has enormous repercussions for the way these disciples are to live. I read an account of someone who was remembering how things went in the 1930s in the Great Depression. And one of the things he talked about was hearing the story how the word kinship came to be understood in popular culture. And the idea was that originally the term kinship was kind of used in this sense. You would say to somebody who shared values and who just kind of shared way of life with you, I kin you. I kin you, which means, you know, we're of the same kind, and we share these things together. And it meant that there was this deep kind of bond. But then, you know, selfishness sort of played out, and I guess under the pressures of depression, the focus narrowed, and kinship ended up becoming about family, bloodline family, and others were just outside of kinship. But Christ has come to establish a kind of brotherhood and sisterhood that extends beyond bloodlines and is deeper than what bloodlines can produce. Jesus has come to redefine family. And so our shared commitments to God tie us more closely together than biological kinship. Do you believe that? It's clear from this passage that this is what Jesus intends, that we be bound to one another under Christ as brothers and sisters spiritually. The key difference between being a gang and being the family of God is commitment to the will and way of Jesus. That's what it means. So we are with one another. There's a new community. And then there's this. There's the third thing is completing the work of Jesus. He's drawn us in so he can send us out. The 12 are created because God requires human cooperation. God requires us to be those who touch and enlighten and heal others. This is the third task, that we go out in the Great Commission, extending Jesus' work by preaching and teaching and sharing and serving others and casting out demons and seeing God do wondrous works amongst us. They're not merely on the receiving side, not really on the receiving side of the power of Christ. They're on the delivering side, because we belong to him. We become channels. I believe that's what Mark brings to our attention this morning. And what we need to do at this point is to say, well, how does that play out right here, right now? How does that play out in our lives? And so I would like for us to take a couple of moments just to think about that. How do we live as true disciples, as the 12 now? Well, there are a few things that I can say to you quickly. The first one is that we're to be with the Lord. We are to be together, and we are to carry out his mission. We're to reach out and pass it on. That's why I'm so glad to hear about these two adult class options that are beginning next week, or that are one begun today and one beginning next week. How to share our faith and how to defend the truth that we hold dear. We have all kinds of opportunities to do this. Listen, let me tell you, what it means for us to live as the people of Christ means to be engaged in sharing the gospel with our children and with our youth and with our young adults and with everyone. It means gathering together and upholding the value of Jesus Christ. I believe it means membership in the church, where you stand out from the crowd, you declare yourself and commit. I believe that's what it means to be part of the 12. I think what we have opportunity for here is to be together in a special way, so that we can understand one another, know one another, and help to meet one another's needs and help to encourage and strengthen one another. We do that well in things like Life Group or Celebration or Barnabas or whatever expression it has. And I think we ought to be engaged. And then there's things like caring ministry, and I want to just give a special focus to caring ministry this morning. The ministry that our deacons lead, but really is the ministry of every one of us who's a follower of Jesus Christ. There are needs that we have, and needs that that are to be met. And what a privilege it is for us to function as those who are caught up with Christ in this. I want to ask David McIntosh to come up here. David is the chair of our deacons, and things are going to be done a little bit differently with our deacons this year, and we want you to know how that's going to work. So David's courageously agreed to come and share a little bit of this with us. And so I want to share this with you. You'll notice actually in your bulletin, if you haven't come to the place of fidgeting yet and kind of looking through there, well, now's the time to do it. And you'll find there's a pink sheet and there's also a blue sheet. Pink and blue. Check. Is that right? We got it? Okay. And so let me see. So on the blue sheet is a little bit of an indication of how deacons' ministry is going to function from this point going forward. And then, when you hear that, we want to actually encourage you to move to the pink sheet and just consider how God might prompt you to take up a place of ministry, compassionate service here in the Fellowship of Believers. So, Dave, things are going to be a little bit different this year, and so do you want to just give us a little bit of an understanding of that?
A little bit about the history. I think typically we have somewhere in the order of 20 deacons that are serving the church, and this year those numbers are down.
So prior to this, our system had been everyone was assigned a certain deacon, right? Everyone had a deacon. But at this point, we're going to do it a little differently, and that is we all have all of the deacons as our deacons. And in order to register a need or some, just in order to communicate that help from the deacons is required, we have a couple of ways of doing it. Make a telephone call into the church office, or send an email to the email address that's listed there.
Whatever you're comfortable with, or see Adele. But the hope is that we generate an email, and then we're able to track that and look after it more efficiently. In the past, I was one of these deacons that had very little to do. The young adults didn't come to me with many things, and that's a great thing. But here's a deacon who could probably be a little more efficient by spreading himself around a little more. So that's what we're trying to do with the whole deacon group.
So, Dave, how is this going to work? Suppose I know somebody who has a need, and I think it's the kind of need that deacons are set up to address in some way. How am I going to go about sharing that need so that the help can come that needs to come?
You would simply get on your Apple device and send me an email. The email gets distributed. Actually, it's about you're sending the email to a group of people. That address is deaconsubc@gmail.com. And it disseminates to a group of five people. And then we make the decision on how best to proceed with that need.
Or you can make a telephone call. If you don't have an Apple device, really, if you're like that part of the crowd,
yes.
then you could make a telephone call to the church office. Or?
I was referring to you, actually.
Okay.
If you're not comfortable with email, or for any particular reason you don't want to send an email, it's a simple case of contacting Adele, either by email or by telephone, and we'll look after that need.
It's also possible just to speak to us in person, old style. Just come and talk to us. We can actually send an email for you. So talk to one of our deacons, talk to one of our pastors, one of our officials here, and we're glad to facilitate things that way. We actually think this will be more efficient and very helpful for us. It goes beyond this, though. It goes beyond this because the number of deacons we have simply can't meet every need that we have. Listen, if you need tickets to a Blue Jays baseball game, you shouldn't be sending an email to our deacons to see if they might be able to do something for you. Or if you're going on Friday night and you don't have a babysitter yet, that's not the sort of thing that our deacons are needing to do amongst us. What they need to do is facilitate the meeting of needs that are really pressing us down, and so that we can demonstrate the love of Christ together. But that's not just the group of 14 that we have. That's all of us. And we can do this well if we all step up. So here's what we want to encourage you. Now you can move to that pink sheet, right? The pink sheet. And what you'll find on that pink sheet is on the reverse side, there's just some simple ways that you might be able to help. If you feel that you could be available maybe once or twice a month to make a telephone call to encourage someone, or maybe to drop off a meal that has been prepared, or maybe to prepare the meal, or to offer some sort of practical help, just in a manageable way, we would like to hear from you. And so we're asking you, even this morning, if you would just take a pen and fill out that form right now, And just put your name there. Check off where you might be able to help. We're going to collect those, actually, when our benevolent offering plate goes around. You can just stick those right there. And we'll have an initial sense for the kind of ministry you believe God is calling you to. We've done spiritual gifts analysis in the recent past, and I believe that gives some light as to how each one of us is to minister for the glory of Christ. And so we're just asking you that you'll be able to help us that way. I think that's wonderful. I think that's a beautiful expression. The Lord himself tells us that those who are part of the crowd will know that we belong to the 12. How? Because of our love. They'll know you're my disciples because of your love. And so that's what we're asking that we do. Here's a little bit of a different way than we've done it in the past. I hope that that's understandable, and I hope that you will engage in this. How about our leader here, Dave? Isn't he doing a great job? And we're pleased for that. So would you just extend thanks to him? Thank you, Dave. Thank you. Oh, yeah, okay, Stephanie. Question and answer time. You'd like to know all of the deacons? You'd like to know who they all are? Okay, all of our deacons. Watch, all 14 won't be here today. Would you please stand where you are, deacons? If you are deacons, we just want to let people know who you are. And okay, there are some who are downstairs. There are others who may be away today. This is a few of our 14. We will provide you with the names of the others. And listen, by the way, since we're doing this, our elders, would you please stand up? Elders who are here, you please stand. And that includes Mr. Winder in the back. Would you please stand? And Dawn, where are you? You stand. These are part of our elders group, and these are individuals that you can go to. And Why not? Let's have our council members stand, because they all have Apple devices, I guess. Maybe not. But let's have our council members stand. These are others who are part of our leadership here, to whom you can go and just communicate need, and they'll understand and know how to process that need. Okay, so look for a familiar face, zero in, set your sights, and we are set. Thanks very much, everyone. Appreciate that. We're going to transition to celebrate God's gift of his own son to us. And the Lord has called us to remember as we come to the table of the Lord. Let me suggest what it means to come together as the body of Christ at the table with this. The president of Asbury College some time ago, David Geyertsen, testifies how this kind of grace that we're talking about today transformed his life. His father abandoned his family when he was 10 years old, and his mother forced him to leave home 3 years later. But his life was turned around when he was taken in by a humble pastor and his wife, and they shared with him the good news from Psalm 27 and verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. This family didn't simply share scripture with him, but they shared their lives and their home with him, taking him in as a son and modeling God's love for him. If the church takes seriously Jesus' ideal of a new spiritual family, one of its tasks is to create and nurture loving communities that make a place for all those who want a relationship with God as Father and with one another. And so this requires more than us just sharing a pew on Sunday morning. It requires that we create a community where we allow these people to become our parents and our children and our siblings. We're to adopt one another and accept responsibility for one another and commit to one another and step out for one another. The church is to take those who know the hurt of the world and bring them into the healing of God's community. We pray, God, that's who we will be. I want to invite you to pray together with me, and then we will gather ourselves before the Lord at his table. Father, we thank you for love. We thank you for showing us what the true meaning of loving attachment is. And our Father, we simply confess that we so often fall short. And we need the stirring of your Spirit, and we need, Lord, to hear your teaching again, that we would respond in a way that's faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord. Thank you that you have stood in our place. Thank you that you've borne our abandonment in order that we might know what it is to be accepted, adopted as children of the Father. Lord, grant your blessing. Thank you for your goodness. In the matchless name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask those who are going to help us with the distribution of these emblems to take their place this morning as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Just come and find your places here. I am asking, perhaps this is a time for you to take a moment to reflect, and in a very practical way of meditating before the Lord, think of how is it that the Lord is calling you to respond today to the word that he's brought to us. There's very, very special instruction the Lord gives us as we celebrate at his table together. I want you to hear these words from the Apostle Paul. This is the 11th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. He tells us how it is we are to approach this as we celebrate together. So he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Paul, by this, means that while every one of us comes only by the mercy of God, it's only by grace, and none of us on our own are worthy, but where we come with unconfessed sin, where we come not recognizing the price of our salvation in the body and blood of the Lord, where we come not recognizing the body of Christ as we are as brothers and sisters, we're made to be one body in the body of Christ, then we drink unworthily. We eat unworthily. Paul goes on to say, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world." Paul says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." There is warning here, and there is promise, incredible promise here. The Lord Jesus invites us, as we know him by faith and have surrendered our lives to him, as we know him as Christ and Savior, that we celebrate with thanksgiving the offering of his life for ours. I encourage you, if you're in that place today, that you celebrate together with us. And if you're not, let me encourage you, today is the day, the scriptures say, of salvation. Today is the day to know Jesus, day one, being one of the 12. Join in faith.